Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on the earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Easter Sunday is the most important holiday on the church calendar. For centuries, millennia even, it's been a time set aside by the church to both celebrate and to proclaim Jesus' resurrection from the dead. As Pastor Collins said in the exhortation, not as a fairy tale or as a sentimentality or as an act of cultural religion, but as a real historical fact, one that truly shook the heavens and the earth, one that is the high point of human history. It is not an exaggeration. I hope you hear this clearly. It is not an exaggeration to say that the eternal destiny of every person on earth, indeed every person in this room, hinges on our response to the news that Christ is risen from the dead. Of this, the Apostle Paul has strong words, which, again, Pastor Colin read earlier this morning. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching and your faith are in vain, and you are still in your sin. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who would trust in him. We are here today because we believe that, because Jesus really is alive, that he really is the Savior of all who believe, that he really is right now seated at the right hand of the Father, advocating for all who are trusting in him, that he really will return one day to judge the living and the dead, and that we will join him in his resurrection should we place our faith in him. And all of that is worth celebrating in the highest. Amen, Grace Church? Amen. Well, to pour gas on that fire, it's a preacher's job, is to pour gas on the fire. We're going to continue to make our way through Paul's letter to the Colossians. I have a friend who has spent a good deal of time recently saying something to the effect of, God is always doing a million amazing things all around us, and we might at any given moment know five of those things. Well, one of those things is that in his kindness and in his providence, with very little finagling on my part, we are at this place, the second half of verse 18 in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. As we've made our way through verse by verse, I didn't several months ago plan to be here right now. In fact, it's hard to know week to week where I'm going to be. But here's where we are. This morning, we see the larger context up on the screen, but the sermon really is on the second half of 18 through 20. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. How kind of God is he that this is where we are this morning? That in everything he might, that is Jesus, might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness, in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What a testimony to God's love for us and his presence among us. This is our passage for Easter Sunday. Well, as we work our way through these few verses, I want you all to see the big idea that Paul has in mind for us, which is that just as Jesus was preeminent over the original creation of the heavens and the earth, think Genesis 1 and 2, Jesus was preeminent over that, having all things been made by him and through him and for him. Just as he was preeminent over all creation, so too, this is Paul's point, this is my great admonition to y'all, so too is he preeminent over all redemption and recreation, over saving and restoring all that has been broken. Let me say that another way. The combination of Jesus' work in creating the heavens and the earth, the combination of that and his resurrection from the dead shows that all things are from him and through him and for him. And that really is good news for all who believe. The main takeaway then, what do we do with this? The main takeaway is to praise God for this and trust in the resurrected Jesus for every aspect of our lives and eternal lives, including how you eat ham and potatoes later this afternoon. Christ is risen, Grace Church. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, and thank you not only for your word, but your kind providence in bringing us to the part of your word that speaks so directly to this. God, let it be gas on every fire in this room that longs to praise Jesus, that longs for some way to express to you in a manner pleasing to you our trust in, our hope in, our joy in, our satisfaction in who Christ is for us, what he's done and what he continues to do and what he will do and be eternally. God, give us a taste of that this morning. Give us a response in faith that pleases you, I pray. Thank you that you will, by your Spirit and your Son. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, if you're just joining us, if you're, Pastor Collins said, if somebody dragged you here this morning, or if you've just been away for a little bit, I've been preaching through the various aspects of Colossians 1, 15 to 20 for a few weeks now. That whole section, everything that Susan just read, that whole section is about the preeminence of Jesus. What does that mean? It means his stand-alone superiority over all things, his majesty, his sovereignty, his glory. It is on display in this whole section. That's the point of this whole section. Well, within that, there's a pretty neat divide between his preeminence over the original work of creation, which is 15 through the beginning of verse 18, and his preeminence over redemption and recreation. So you can see it right in the text, the second half of 18 and through the end. He's purposefully drawing parallels between Jesus' work in creating the heavens and the earth and sustaining them and recreating them on the other side of his resurrection. And so if we're really going to get from these last few verses all that's there, if we're really going to get all the fuel that there is for us to celebrate today in the highest, we need to see the parallels he draws and why he does them. We want that, right, Grace? We want all the grace God has for us to celebrate him with all that we have. So consider briefly these four parallels, original creation and recreation. The first, if you can see it on the screen, at the very beginning of verse 15, this is the section on the preeminence of Jesus over the creation of the heavens and the earth. Paul wrote that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And the recreation parallel, you can see in verse 19. Where he says that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. You see that? He is the image of the invisible God, is meant to be paralleled by all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Second, the second parallel is the second half of 15 of creation. Jesus is preeminent over creation. He said that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And then in verse 18, on recreation, he said that he is the firstborn from the dead. There's a parallel between Jesus being the firstborn and making all things and the firstborn and remaking all things. Third, the beginning of 17 of creation, Paul wrote that Jesus is before all things. Before everything that was made, Jesus was before. We find the parallel in the middle of 18. He is the beginning. Jesus is the beginning of recreation. Lastly, fourth, in verse 16, he wrote of creation, Jesus' preeminence over it, that all things, that in Jesus all things were created. And in verse 20, he wrote that in Jesus all things will be recreated, reconciled. So why do we need to start here? Why does that matter? What's Paul's point in drawing these parallels? The point is that just as Jesus is preeminent over all original creation, so too over all recreation. Just as Jesus is the author of all created things, He is also the author of all reconciled things, the salvation of all things. Just as he is the source of all life, so too is his resurrection the source of all new life. Just as he ordered all things in the beginning, so too will he reorder all things in the end. Well, why does that matter? For the Colossian church, those to whom this letter was originally written, drawing their attention to those awesome parallels serve two main purposes. Do you remember their two main trials, the two hardships that they were going through? First, it helped them to grow even more firm in the resolve that salvation is in Jesus alone. Because he is preeminent over it, they could be assured that salvation is in Christ alone. That definitively answered many of the questions put before them by the false teachers. That was the first struggle they had, was people were bringing false teaching to them. What do we do with that? This is the answer. Jesus is preeminent over that. Second, at the same time, Paul also meant these parallels to help them grow even more firm in the resolve that Jesus is entirely sufficient to protect those, to protect them from those persecuting them. And that fact definitively answered the second problem that they had, namely that he was entirely sufficient. If he is preeminent over all that has been made, he is entirely sufficient to protect them. That answered their second main question. In other words, in drawing these parallels between Jesus' preeminence over creation and recreation, Paul was poetically pointing the Colossians to the unmatched glory of Jesus and directly addressing the two main struggles they had. What a gift that was for them, and I hope you will see soon that it is for us as well today. Well, with that in the way of the backdrop, let's back up just a little bit and look more closely at the specifics of this passage. And in so doing, we're going to get a fuller sense of Paul's argument and, Lord willing, fuller hearts of worship. Full of hearts. Hearts more full of worship and lives of obedience as we consider the glory of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So for the remainder of the sermon, Paul makes four main assertions, and here they are. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. What does that mean? Second, in the man Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What do we do with that? Third, in Jesus, all things are reconciled to God. What does it mean that all things are reconciled to him in heaven and on earth? And lastly, in all of this is for putting Jesus' preeminence, his glory, his majesty on display. As remarkable as those things are, let me be clear on something, though. Neither Paul's aim nor mine is to simply fill your head with Easter facts, with resurrection facts. For both of us, it is to help you see how those facts are the only sure foundation for life, even eternal life, an eternal life of satisfaction and peace and meaning and worship. Or more immediately, it is to help today be filled with the kind of celebration and joy that can only come from genuine hope in the real and resurrected and reigning Jesus. So let's make our Easter celebrations centered on these things, Grace. If these things are true, and they certainly are, what could possibly be more worthy of celebrating? Once again, the first claim Paul makes in our passage for this morning is that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Well, as I mentioned before, both in creation and recreation, Jesus is the cause. That he is the beginning means that he is the cause. That he is before creation, Genesis 1 and 2, means that creation is by him and through him. It came after him and out of him. That's awesome. And in the same way, he is the beginning of recreation, according to our passage. That means that all new life, all salvation, all who have been saved, all who will be reconciled have come by him and through him as well. They are out of and after him as well. That's even more awesome. Do you see that, Grace? This is Easter Sunday. This is what we are celebrating. Do you see that? Do you see how amazing that is? Do you see how essential that is for a true and full celebration of Easter? Take 10 seconds. Right now, just take 10 seconds, hold your hand out, and say chocolate. See if anything pops in there, okay? And kids, try it. Just think for 10 seconds the power and wisdom it must take to bring something into existence from nothing. Try it again, one more time. Chocolate. Didn't work for me. Think of that. Not just a piece of chocolate, but all that exists in heaven and earth outside of God himself. Jesus had that, Paul wrote. He had that. He was that. He was the Word of God by which the universe was created. But not only that, he also had the power and wisdom to save sinners, to not just speak physical and spiritual things into existence, but to speak life out of death, to speak resurrection out of death. That's even more awesome. That means that creation and recreation are not only by him and through him, but they are also for him. He had the power to save sinners and undo all that sin has distorted and broken and killed. Easter is a celebration of Jesus as the beginning, the maker and remaker of heaven and earth. It's not just that he is the cause of both, but he is the aim of both as well. By God's design, Jesus is the firstborn of both, so that all things might be to the praise of his glory. We must praise God for this grace. As you eat whatever you're going to eat and drink whatever you're going to drink this afternoon, remember that all this is by him and through him, but also for him. What hope that is. What cause for celebration that is. On this Easter Sunday, out of this same claim that Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, consider with me two more pieces of good news from this. First, in order for Jesus to be the firstborn from the dead, he had to first be dead. That might not sound like good news, but it is. As we just saw, by and through Jesus, God created the heavens and the earth, and all things therein, very good. And as we also just saw, all things, and especially mankind, were made by God for him, for his glory. That is, God made everything that has been made to fully and eternally be satisfied and in fellowship with him. However, do you know this also? Instead of looking to God, the one thing that we were made for to be truly satisfied in, our first parents looked at other things. They sinned and they fell short of the glory of God, taking upon themselves the God-promised just penalty for their sin, physical and spiritual, eternal death. From the time of Adam and Eve, therefore, death reigned. Since their fall, all mankind has been born into their sin, into their death. And yet, grace, it is an inescapable fact that even in our sin, we bear God's image. And it is an inescapable fact that all divine image bearers know two things for sure. All divine image bearers, which is all mankind, know two things for sure. There is a God, and we stand guilty before him. Because of that, since Adam and Eve, in a very real way, all of human history has been one long and entirely unsuccessful attempt by man to either unshackle himself from that guilt or to save himself from it. Through innumerable man-made philosophies, we've tried to unshackle ourselves, and religions to save ourselves. Through unimaginable numbers of hours and effort, through incalculable cost and consternation, though not a single person has moved one step closer to escaping the death sentence issued by God. Indeed, no mere man ever could. But what was impossible for us was not impossible for God. Because he is the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus was without sin and able to absorb, therefore, the full wrath of the Father for it. Because he became man, Jesus was able to die and do so as an acceptable sacrifice for all men. And in love, that's exactly what he did, Grace. That's what happened on Good Friday. He handed himself over to be crucified for the sins of the world. On the cross, the Father poured out the full measure of his wrath upon Jesus. And then Jesus died as a sinner. The death of a sinner. But Jesus didn't stay dead, and the Father didn't stay angry. On the third day, by the power and the pleasure of God, with atonement having fully been made for all who would receive him in faith, Jesus rose from the dead and became then the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And that leads to the second piece of greatest news here. Just as in order for him to be the firstborn of the dead, he needed to be dead, which he did on our behalf, but there's more. For Jesus to be the firstborn, so the accent was over dead just a minute ago, now the accent is on firstborn. For him to be the firstborn, there must be what? A secondborn. For him to be the first to be resurrected from the dead, there must be others after him. Indeed, there are. Paul's main point is that Jesus accomplished for us what we were unable to accomplish for ourselves. He died so that we would live. He rose so that we would follow. 2 Corinthians 4 says this, "He who raised the Lord will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that the grace extends to more and more people, as it does, it may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God." Easter then is not, this is amazing. Easter then is not just the chance to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. It is the chance to join him in it, to become the second born from the dead. And the ever-growing good news is that we can, not by doing enough good things to earn his favor or somehow making ourselves acceptable to him, but by simply placing our trust in him, by acknowledging that he alone is sufficient, that he alone could be the firstborn from among the dead, and that we have sinned and deserve the death that he didn't but died, and that he alone could raise us from the dead and reconcile us to God. That's a different kind of Easter celebration, isn't it, Grace? Well, I mentioned earlier that Paul makes four main claims. We just finished looking at the first, that Jesus rose from the dead so that we would too. Well, the second is like it. It too is a description of unfathomable glory and grace. It too is a great help for celebrating Easter as we ought. Paul's second claim is that in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Paul wrote that in relation to Jesus' work and recreation, remember, this is why does he say this in relation to the remaking and the redeeming of the world? It parallels a statement in relation to creation that he was the image of the invisible God. Well, again, the point for both is that Jesus was only able to create and recreate because he is truly man and truly God. Only God can create something out of nothing, physical or spiritual. Only God can do that in the beginning, but only God can do that in the end as well. Only God can create physical and spiritual life and new beginning out of death. Grace Church, that in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, is a truth so glorious that it is impossible to overstate it. If your hope is in Jesus, you will spend all of eternity enthusiastically, though never quite getting there, attempting to plumb the depths of this. Jesus is truly and eternally God. In him, all the fullness of God's nature, his glory and power, his holiness and love and mercy and grace and justice and wisdom and majesty are in human form. Praise him for this. Trust him in this. Make this the heart of your celebration today. Well, that leads quickly and neatly to Paul's third main point. Jesus suffered. The first was that Jesus suffered and died and rose from the dead so that we would join him. His second was that he was able to do so only because he is truly God. And third, the ultimate and final result will be that through Jesus, God will reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That sounds amazing, doesn't it? All things reconciled in heaven and on earth. Just look around. You can see so many things that are not reconciled to God or to one another. So many things that are bent and broken and dead and dying. But what does that really mean? What does that really mean? On the surface, it sounds both amazing and a little weird to me. It sounds like some form of universalism, perhaps. Like everything and everyone will be saved in Jesus. Sounds a little like that. Although it might sound like that, the clear teaching of the New Testament, and especially in Paul, is that only those who trust in Jesus, only those made in God's image who trust in Jesus, will be rescued from their sin. By grace, you have been saved through faith. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. But if Paul didn't mean that everyone will just go to heaven when they die, what did he mean that God will reconcile to himself all things on earth or in heaven, making peace through Jesus? It probably means more than this, but at the very least, it means that one day, everything will be put in its proper place. One day, every crooked line will be made straight, and every injustice will be righted. One day, every created thing will properly acknowledge God as God, and every tongue will rightly confess that Jesus is Lord. It is an unmistakable and unimaginably glorious promise. Just, again, look around. You don't have to look far. You don't have to look outside of yourself to find things that just don't work right. You don't have to look far to find evil and wickedness and distortion and disorder. It is an unbelievable, unimaginably glorious promise that one day it will all be made right, that every evil and rebellious thing will be driven away from the people of God forever, never to return again, inside us and outside us, that every rock and plant and animal and star and cell will be brought into perfect conformity with God's good design, that one day all who are hoping in Jesus will be fully and forever rid of every ounce of pain and sadness and difficulty and inefficiency and bentness and lesser appetite. I can't wait to have no lesser appetites. One day all my appetites will be perfectly tuned to the best things, and so will yours if your hope is in Jesus. That everyone who joins, what great news it is, that everyone who joins Jesus in his resurrection will know only perfect rightness and peace, and all in the presence of the all-satisfying God who made us for himself. In the end, it's remarkable Easter news indeed, that even as all things in heaven and earth were made by, through, and for Jesus, so too will all things be reconciled to Jesus. But how did Jesus do that reconciling and peacemaking work? Although I mentioned earlier, Paul says it explicitly here. All things, one way or another, will be reconciled by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of his cross. From the very beginning, God declared that blood is required for sin. Not one iota of sin will be unpaid for or paid for by anything other than blood. Right at the heart of the gospel is the reality that there are only two possible sources of sin-paying blood. We will either pay it with our own eternally, or we will accept the blood sacrifice that Jesus offered on our behalf on the cross. We learn from the insufficiency of millions of gallons of animal blood offered in the Old Testament and countless offerings made to pagan gods throughout human history that there are no other options. While there is a future component to the reconciliation and peacemaking purchased by Jesus on the cross, the grammar of Paul's promise makes it clear that it is a certain future. Jesus' death and resurrection definitively accomplished it. Because of the blood of the cross, it can't not be that this promise will hold true. It's not 99.99999 and a lot of nines. It's 100% certain. He did it. It's done. Again, what awesome news this is on Easter Sunday, Grace. What hope it is in our trials. What a reason to celebrate. And all that brings us to Paul's last main point here, which is actually closer to the beginning than the end of our passage, but it is the point of the whole passage, and so I wanted to save it for last. It's found at the very end of verse 18. There Paul tells us the ultimate reason for everything else. Why? Why did God create things by, through, and for Jesus? Why is it that in Jesus, all created things hold together? Why is it that Jesus is the head of the church? Why is he the firstborn from the dead? Why is God to please Why is God pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus and for Jesus to be the very image of God? Why is it through Jesus that all things are reconciled to God? Why did Jesus die on a cross and raise from the dead as the firstborn? Why? That in everything he might be preeminent. The divine aim in all of that is that Jesus would be exalted above all. God's plan in creation and redemption and recreation is that the name of Jesus would be lifted above every name. That all would see him as supreme, first, and highest. All of our worship then is to be directed at the Godhead through Jesus. That is what Easter is really all about. That is what we're meant to celebrate above all. Our salvation is an amazing expression of God's grace for sure. But the best part of it is that we're saved into the fellowship of the preeminent one. Our salvation is, Easter is, above all, the opportunity to have the greatest treasure, Jesus, as our greatest treasure. So let us make this great news the center and sufficient heart of our whole lives, including our celebrations today, Grace. And let us continually trust in the resurrected Jesus, praising God for in every aspect of our lives, even unto eternity. Christ is risen, and that is good news indeed.